Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, you recall that last time we were going through these four key verses of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's Daniel 9, 24, 25, 26, and 27. And we had progressed last week up until the first half of verse 26. So therefore, with kind of a quick review here on Daniel 9:26, it says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Now we remember that the starting point of Daniel 9:26 is not the starting point of Daniel 9:25. Now the starting point of Daniel 9:25 is from the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now you notice that the last clause or two at the end of verse 25 says, "The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times." Now that took up 7 prophetic weeks, or 49 years in actual time. Now after that is completed, 7 of the weeks, then obviously there's 62 weeks left as far as reaching up to the 69 weeks. So therefore, it says after 62 weeks means that the starting point is after 7 of the sevens. And this elapsed in the building of the wall and the city. So therefore, after that point, so after 69 weeks, beginning from the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, shall Messiah be cut off. Now, cut off is scriptural terminology, and it means killed. We would say in English, perhaps, shall Messiah be rubbed out, severed from the people. Now, since the timing on this was so accurate, as we had in last week's class, you may wonder, what about this cutting off? If he was cut off on Palm Sunday, there still were a few days until he was actually crucified on Friday. And every day is important here to measure it in a very accurate way. Well, you see, he was cut off officially on Palm Sunday after the spectacle, if you want to use that term, that the scribes and Pharisees would have used when he came into the city of Jerusalem and allowed himself to be worshipped. And the people were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and Jesus came in on the foal of the ass. Now, at that point, they officially decided to kill him, and he was not going to get out of town alive. Now, the actual physical rejection of Jesus took place on the following Friday when Jesus was crucified. So, therefore, he was cut off, and then it says, "but not for himself." In other words, he didn't really come into his own kingdom at that time. Now, this next word that follows is the word "and." Now, "and" is an important word, because it shows that something happens after what formerly happened. So shall Messiah be cut off, and then it says, "and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now there was an interval there of approximately 40 years separated by that word "and." So Messiah shall be cut off, and the death of Jesus, as near as we can determine, was about 32 AD. And then the destruction of the city and the sanctuary, the city of Jerusalem and the temple there, which the sanctuary means the temple, that took place in 70 AD. So therefore, there were approximately 40 years there. So Messiah shall be cut off and not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now we know with hindsight that it was the Romans who actually destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, we could also conclude, since it says the prince of the people and the people of the prince that shall come, we know therefore that the Antichrist is going to come from that Roman area of Western Europe. Daniel didn't know that because it didn't mention the term Roman here, but it says the people of the prince that shall come. Now we know it to be the Roman people. Now when Daniel said this, he wasn't saying really for the first time that the Antichrist was going to be from that Western European area, but rather this is a repetition of something that was already said. So if you go back a couple of pages and you look at Daniel chapter 7, remember we concluded this way last time, in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 8, we read, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked up." Now this little horn of Daniel 7, 8 refers to the Antichrist. And it says, "There came up among them." Now who does "them" refer to? Well, "them" would refer to the last part of verse 7. And we already, when we had Daniel chapter 7 there, we were mentioning that it says, "And it had 10 horns." That refers to the Roman Empire phase 2, or the revised Roman Empire, or what we today would call the European common market. So therefore, this little horn is going to come up from among the 10 horns, and that's a way of identifying it. Another way would be say that the another way to put it would be that the Antichrist is going to come from among those 10 nations of Western Europe. So therefore, when that was said the first time in Daniel chapter 7, here the same thing is said, only in different language, in verse 26. Daniel 9, verse 26, where it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come." Now further, I believe we pointed out last time that in verse 25, prince has a capital P because it refers to Christ. And in verse 26, it's a small p for the word prince. Now that's because the prince of verse 25 refers to the Christ. The prince of verse 26 refers to the Antichrist. Now, then the text continues, and God the Holy Spirit, speaking through the angel to Daniel, says, "And the end of it shall be with a flood." Now, what does "it" refer to? "It" would refer to the city. And the end of it, the end of the city of Jerusalem, or the end of the sanctuary, if you would, shall be with a flood. Now, flood here means, the Greek word for that is dispersia, and it means a dispersion. The end of it shall be with a dispersion. This actually took place. The Jewish people were dispersed all over the face of the earth in 70 AD. Now, one little bit of reasoning that we could use is this, that whoever the Messiah was, whoever he was, it had to be somebody who came before 70 AD. Because here in verse 26 at the first part it says, "And the Messiah shall be cut off," first thing, then, "and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." So therefore it's definite here that the Messiah is going to be cut off or killed before the city is destroyed. So therefore, whoever the Messiah was, he had to come before 70 AD. Now, I put that because of the fact we find some people today, particularly the Jews, who are still looking for their Messiah. And yet, according to the Word of God here, he had to come before 70 AD. Now, the next thing we notice here is that it says, "And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." A better translation for that then is in some of the more modern editions. It says, "And unto the end, not of the war, but and unto the end shall be war. Desolations are determined." Now, what does that mean? Desolations unto the end shall be war, desolations are determined. Determined on whom? If there's going to be a desolation, it's going to be a desolation that would be on someone. Well, this obviously would refer to the Jews from the context. Because, remember, Daniel had no idea of the church age at all, where the Gentiles were involved. And then we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, Daniel was a Jew, so therefore, the Lord is dealing with the Jews throughout this whole area here. So the desolations would have to be on the Jews. So therefore, granted that Daniel said this here, he's written in the book, was it ever said ahead of time? Yes, it was said ahead of time. And it was said ahead of time as far back as the time of Moses, believe it or not. Go back and I'll show you something in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Go way back now to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. It's a good book to know because it's kind of a recap or a summary in many ways of the first five books of the Bible, or really the first four, and Deuteronomy is the fifth. There's a recap of a lot of things that happened. Now, here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, we run across something that is quite interesting. Moses is the author of Deuteronomy, so therefore this is a prophecy that God, the Holy Spirit, is giving to the Jewish people through Moses, and they haven't even gone into the land yet. They haven't crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua and gone into Canaan. And yet Moses here says in verse 63, "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." Now, that is really bad news for the Jews, because there's no conditional aspect about this whatsoever. It's merely, "As the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you." So there it is, a prophecy of Moses. It's written, and it's therefore going to be that way. "And to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it." So as unbelievable as this is, here's a prophecy before they have crossed the Jordan River. Here's a prophecy that states that they're going to be removed from the land, and yet they haven't even gone in to possess it. And then in verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter thee among all people." Among all people. Now that word "all" is of great consequence there, because there's, when it says all people, there's no way that this could be confused with the Babylonian captivity, because it says all people. And so therefore it's the dispersion of 70 AD that's referred to here in Daniel 9:26 that we're studying about. "So the Lord shall scatter thee." Now, what is not put in there, but could have been put in there, would be in 70 AD. Verified, confirmed, said again by Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. But here we have back in the book of Deuteronomy, "And the Lord will scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other." See, the dispersion was much, much wider in 70 AD under the Romans than it was during the 70-year captivity of the Babylonians. "And there thou shalt serve other gods." So the Jewish people are going to go from one end of the earth to the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods. They're not going to be faithful to the Lord, but will be materialistic in many ways, "which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among those nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there," that is in these nations that you've been scattered to, "a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." Now this shows the persecution that the Jews are going to have during that dispersion, which actually began in 70 AD that Daniel was talking about here in Daniel 9:26. How many people saw this television program recently called The Holocaust? Anybody see that on television? Well, you see, they gave a lot of the horrors of what happened during this time, but they didn't bring in that this was in the Word of God written hundreds of years before that it was going to be thus and so. And they didn't give the reason as to why the Lord dispersed his people. See, the Jews were very stiff-necked before the time of the Babylonian captivity, and the Lord kept warning them and warning them through Isaiah and Jeremiah that you're going to go into captivity unless you shape up, unless you come to me and you know, in a genuine way and you stop breaking my laws. Well, they didn't, and so they went into the Babylonian captivity. Then the ultimate horror in God's eyes occurred, and that is when his son Jesus was sent. Then what happened? they refused God's Son. In fact, not only did they reject him, but they killed him. They crucified him. And so, you see, that was a terrible thing in God's eyes. And so, therefore, that's the reason why the dispersion started in 70 AD and lasted until May the 14th, 1948. Now, the Holocaust television didn't go into that, but that's why all these things are happening. We have German Jews, American Jews, Irish Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Japanese Jews. They're Jews from practically every nation on the face of the earth. Over in Israel today, there are Jews from over 100 countries. From over 100 countries. But yet the Lord has been drawing them back ever since 1948. Now, what is our duty towards the Jews? We should love them. The Lord says to Abraham, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. So love the Jew. Be good to the Jew. If the Lord wants to deal with him, let the Lord do it. But from our part, we want to be good in a very special way to his people. And indeed, there's a tremendous blessing to anyone who would be able to bring a Jew to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an interesting thing. The very date today is May the 19th, isn't it? May the 19th, 1978. Well, it's an interesting thing. It was on May the 14th, 1948, that the Jews became a nation. So therefore, about 5 days ago was their 30th anniversary as a nation. Now, an interesting side facet of that is that according to Jewish law, you couldn't assume any office unless you had come of age, which was the age of 30. Now, when John the Baptist turned 30, that's probably the time that he went out to herald the coming of the Messiah, Jesus in his first coming. Now, Jesus, as we know, is 6 months younger than John the Baptist, and so probably Jesus started in his public ministry 6 months after John the Baptist, because Jesus would be free to move at the age of 30. So therefore, there was a public ministry that was possible for John the Baptist and for Jesus at the age of 30. Now, I don't know what's happening over in Israel today, but I have a feeling that the Lord, now that Israel in a certain sense as a nation has reached the age of 30, since he's called them back, that something is happening over there. We may not be reading about it in the newspapers today, but I bet there's something that we're going to read about with hindsight after the fact has been accomplished. The Lord is probably moving, and I don't know what it would be, we can conjecture a lot of things, but I believe that there's some move of God that may very well take place now that the nation has really, as of 30, become of age. Now, let's continue here in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we look at verse 68. And then it concludes with the terrible sentence here, and it says, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. Again. So in other words, the second time. They're going to go back to Egypt. Here they are. They got out of Egypt. They could have been in the Holy Land within a week. And yet they rebelled against God in such a short time. They didn't trust the Lord. And so he had them wander around the desert for 40 years until that whole generation had died out. And there was a new generation of Jews under Joshua that went into the Promised Land. Now here they are. They haven't even crossed the Jordan River to go into the Promised Land from Egypt. And here Moses, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, says that you're going to go back again into Egypt. And they haven't even gone into Canaan land the first time. So he says, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. Terrible sentence, but it indeed came to pass. Now, we saw where Daniel said something. We saw a confirmation of this in a certain sense that was given hundreds of years before. Daniel was really a confirmation of Moses here in Deuteronomy. Let's see what Jesus has to say about the same thing. Go, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Now, you remember that Matthew chapter 24 and 25 concerns the dispersion of the Jewish people, the destruction of the temple, and the second coming of Christ. Now the equivalent of Matthew 24 and 25 is in Luke chapter 21. And it's interesting, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus says something that's really already been said at least twice before. And here he says, speaking about these things, he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword." That is, they, the Jews, really, of this generation, Jesus is saying, "they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." So he says identically the same thing that Moses did there. "Led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So that literally happened. They were led away captive into all nations. So he said virtually the same thing as did Moses. Now, we realize that after an almost 2,000-year dispersion, on May the 14th, 1948, the Jews were brought back again into the land. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, notice here in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, when it talks about the signs of the Lord's second coming, and it says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now there was an almost 2,000-year interval between the dispersion and the time that the Jews came back in 48. There was 2,500 years elapsed between the time that the Jews had an army, and they had one again in 1948 because they lost their army when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and Judea, the southern kingdom. And yet here, even in 48, they didn't really have control of the city of Jerusalem. And yet within the last 10 years, if we can handle such a thing, in the last 10 years, in 67, that miracle six-day war of 67, 10, 11 years ago, they finally came into possession of their own city again. Now, what am I saying by this? I'm saying that the time of the coming of the Lord, in the rapture of the church, should be very, very soon. I can't give you the day nor the hour, but I do feel that we're living on borrowed time down here. What we want to do for the Lord, we want to do right now. Because Jesus said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the times of the Gentiles are, strictly speaking, not going to be fulfilled until after the tribulation period, because there's a lot that's going to, there's a lot of Gentile oppression that will take place during those 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. But Jesus said, and when these things begin to come to pass. Well, now, 10 years ago, we saw the Jews get control, to a major degree anyway. They don't have absolute control of the city because they don't have the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. They don't have that section where the temple site originally was. But they have virtual control of the city. And Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, see, all the signs don't have to be fulfilled. When they begin to come to pass, he says, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to his followers, those that would be believers in him. Your redemption draws nigh. And he's referring to the rapture of the church there. Now, another thing I'd like to show you. Did Jesus say any more about the dispersion? So now you say, well, now why are we back in Moses when we were in Deuteronomy 28? Why are we in Luke 21? Because it's an amplification of the verse that we're on in Daniel, which is Daniel 9:26. Now, in addition to what Jesus had to say here in Luke, Jesus also on the same occasion had some things to say that are recorded not in Luke, but they are recorded in Matthew. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 23 for a minute. Matthew chapter 23. Take a look at verse 13. Now there comes a point when even Jesus gets very, very fed up. And right before his passion and death, after he had worked and worked and worked with the scribes and Pharisees for so long, And still they stiffly rejected him. Finally, he had some things that simply had to be said. So here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for neither you go in yourselves, neither permit them that are entering to go in." So he says, woe to you. Now, who did he mean by you? He meant the people that were standing right in front of them. And then verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." Jesus didn't say it's wrong to pray a long time, but he says, for a pretense you make long prayers. "Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte," that's one convert, "and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." So Jesus had some very harsh things to say to them. What was he talking about? He was talking about the dispersion that they would see. He was talking about the dispersion that they would see. Because you see, the people that were listening to Jesus, you may wonder, whatever did happen to those scribes and Pharisees that so stiffly rejected the Lord and that wanted him crucified? They were part of that dispersion. It was part of that generation. They paid. God saw to it that it occurred, and the prophecy of Moses was fulfilled, and the prophecy of Daniel 9:26 that we're on was fulfilled. They paid because they were still alive when there was that dispersion. Now notice here that it says in verse 33, so Matthew 23:33, it says, "You serpents," that's a snake, "you serpents, you generation of vipers, you generation of snakes, how can you escape the damnation of hell?" And then, just as a little side point here, I want to bring in something. Here in verse 35, let's read verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now then he says, verse 35, "that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." Now, it's an interesting thing that Jesus here, when he speaks about the righteous Abel, he is validating the book of Genesis. And in particular, he's validating the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Because there Jesus from his own mouth speaks of the righteous Abel. Well, Cain and Abel were two sons of Adam and Eve. And we know that Cain slew Abel. But there are so-called ministers of the gospel today who will tell you not even to bother reading the first 12 chapters of Genesis, because they'll say, well, now this is all myth. There never was a garden. There never was an Adam and Eve. Because remember, the evolutionary process is the way that human beings have come upon this earth. There are people who call themselves Christians, ministers who call themselves Christians, that'll say that. And then they'll say, well, now I don't have any fight with Jesus. You know, it's just some of those kooky chapters in the Old Testament, like in Genesis, saying that there really was a garden. But now remember, if you don't believe in those early chapters of Genesis, you have a problem with Jesus. Because here, right from the mouth of the Lord, from the blood of the righteous Abel. So therefore, Jesus says that there was an Abel, and he was the righteous of the two brothers. So he's validating Genesis. I just bring that up in passing because it's right here in the context. Now, so Jesus had just from verse 13 all the way down here to the virtue to the end of the chapter 23 of Matthew, he gives woes, about eight woes that are leveled against the scribes and Pharisees. Now, is he talking about the future? No. He says, "Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." All these things shall come upon this generation. So, it literally was fulfilled, and it happened. It was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, let's go a little bit further. And look in verse 37 then. Next verse says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were very proud of that because it was one of the most beautiful buildings on the face of the earth. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, what did Jesus do here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, when he said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down? Once again, Jesus was confirming the verse that we're on now in Daniel, Daniel 9:26, because remember now in Daniel he says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the, what? Sanctuary. And the sanctuary refers to the temple. So therefore, Daniel, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, said that the temple is going to be destroyed. So when Jesus here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 2, says there shall not be left one stone upon another, what's he doing? He's simply confirming and giving a few more details that Daniel gave 500 years before. See how Scripture interlocks with Scripture and how many times God the Holy Spirit will confirm what he has to say. Now, with regard to the temple, which was, as I said, one of the most beautiful buildings in the world, actually there are really five temples. Now, at the time of Jesus, there had been three. Now, the first temple was built about the 10th century before the time of Christ by Solomon. And it was destroyed in the 6th century by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We've already seen this in some of the early chapters of our study of Daniel. Then in the 5th century before the time of Christ, Ezra rebuilt the temple, and then it was really laid waste, in a sense, by Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. And then in the 1st century A.D., just around the time of the birth of Christ, a little bit before that, Herod, who was the king there in Judea, not really the true king, but one who was placed there on the throne by the Romans, he decided to curry favor with the people, so he started building a temple. And he felt that if I give them this very beautiful temple, maybe they won't give me so much static and so forth. So therefore, this beautiful temple was pretty well completed, although not totally completed, when Jesus was in his public ministry, but then it was destroyed in 70 AD. So therefore, there are three temples. Now, there's going to be another temple after a fashion that the Antichrist will have during the tribulation period. The Jews are going to be offering sacrifice in their temple. Now keep in mind, this is a hard concept for Christians to grasp, but remember there's a big difference between the temple in Jerusalem and a synagogue. That's hard for us to grasp because we are used to having the same things happen in churches no matter where you go. But remember in Judaism, although there were many, many synagogues, there was only one temple, just one. And this was the only place where there was sacrifice that was made, just in the temple. Now, in the synagogues, there was fellowship, gathering together, studying of the law, teaching, whatever, but not sacrifices. That only took place on one spot on the face of the earth. Now, as we know, the desire of the Orthodox Jews today over in Israel is to have their Mosaic law reinstituted, to offer sacrifices again, which was interrupted in 70 AD. And there's a problem over there now, as we know, because the second most important shrine of all of Islamism is on the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, and there would be war right away if the Jews ever took that. But they are constructing this great synagogue over there, a very beautiful building that costs millions upon millions of dollars. And in fact, it has such precious stones in it that as the sun moves from one side of the heavens to the other, the color of the stones will change depending upon the time of day. Now, they call it a synagogue, but the interesting thing is that they are putting in the implements for animal sacrifice. Now, Christians have been quick to pick this up, and then they have also discovered that back in the Old Testament, the temple is supposed to be located near the seat of authority. And interestingly enough, this great synagogue that's being built over in Jerusalem today is next to the seat of authority because the chief rabbis live next door. So therefore, it's possible that this building that they're calling today the great synagogue will turn out to be the temple that is used by the Antichrist. maybe in God's plan, he will never allow the satanic Antichrist to actually be on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, and he's just going to be in some other spot. We don't know. But at any rate, now that temple that the Antichrist will inhabit in the second half of the tribulation period is going to be destroyed at the coming of Christ. And then Jesus, during the millennial reign, of course, is going to have his own temple that would be constructed. He would never be in the temple that the Antichrist has polluted. So therefore, we see there are five temples anyway that we could consider. Now, another thing that I would like to point out is two questions that were asked in the next verse. So go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 3. Now in verse 3, two questions are asked. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him," Jesus, "privately saying, Tell us," and number one, "when shall these things be?" In other words, when shall there be not one stone upon another? And then secondly, "what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age?" Now, they weren't talking about the church age because they never heard of the church age. All they could think was something that would be Jewish. Now, why God the Holy Spirit did it this way, I don't know. Jesus gave an answer, but the answer to the first question, when shall these things be, when there shall there not be one stone that's not torn apart from another one, when shall that be, that's not given in Matthew, and it's given in Luke. So Jesus actually did answer the question, but it's not recorded by Matthew, who records the question. So the answer is given in Luke. So now if you go to Luke chapter 21, verse 20, you'll have the answer to that question. So you go a few pages to Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and here we read the answer that Jesus gave, not recorded in Matthew, and he said, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, that actually was fulfilled because the armies of the Roman general Titus came, they encircled Jerusalem, and basically what they did was starve them to death. And it was a terrible siege that took place. It was just a brutal, brutal thing. And in fact, according to Josephus, Titus said, you know, God, I don't know what God he was calling upon, but he says, "Let God not lay this sin to my charge," or the massacre to his charge, because something like 1 million Jews perished in this slaughter that took place, and he wanted them to surrender, but they wouldn't surrender. And so therefore, he moved in on them slowly but surely. And then finally, as he had control virtually of the city when they were almost starved to death, there were some of them that holed up, as it were, in the temple area itself. And it was quite a structure, and the Romans had difficulty closing in on this last little group. It's almost like those of you that are old enough to remember World War II, you remember the Japanese took the Philippines, and then the Americans were squeezed down into a small section called Bataan, an island there in the Philippines, and then there was an even smaller island that they went to, which was called Corregidor. It was just the last stronghold. Well, what Titus did, since he didn't want to waste any more time, while they were right there within the temple, he decided to burn the thing down with them inside. So they were incinerated inside. Now, the whole thing was overlaid with gold. There was just, the amount of money, the riches in the temple were really pretty steep. But gold, as you know, will burn, obviously, in a hot fire. And this temple was so beautifully constructed. One of the reasons why it was so beautifully constructed was the fact they used no mortar. They had a lot of the marble in there was just very carefully sawed so that they wouldn't really have to use mortar. But nevertheless, the hot gold in the heat of the fire trickled its way through the pieces of marble there. And then when the thing had cooled off again, the Roman soldiers, of course, wanted their plunder or their booty. And it was every man for himself. So they knew that the gold had leaked through the crevices. And what they did then was they pulled the stones apart. They pulled the marble apart so that they could get of the gold. And thus was the prophecy of Jesus perfectly and accurately fulfilled, that there was not left one stone upon another. See, they clawed the thing apart to get the gold that had melted between the crevices. So Jesus' prophecy was perfectly fulfilled. Now, See, Jesus knew all these things. Here's another confirmation that Jesus gave of what was coming to the people. That's again a confirmation of what we're reading about in Daniel 9:26. And that was given in Luke chapter 23, verse 27. Go to that also, if you would. Luke chapter 23, verse 27. Now, Jesus is on his way to Calvary, and it says in Luke 23:27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What Jesus meant by that was, if the Romans moved in their ferociousness against sometimes a people that were not guilty, how on earth would they ever treat people who really were rebelling against them? Which, of course, the Jews did. That's what brought on the siege in 70 AD. So what was Jesus saying there? He was saying the same thing that Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9, 26. And I'm showing that all through Scripture, there's an awful lot about the dispersion of the Jewish people. Now, let's go back again to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, and look at that second question, because this has much to do now with our study of Daniel 9, 26 and 9, 27. In fact, we can't really understand this unless we correlate the various Scriptures. Now, so the second question was, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? Well, then Jesus starts here from verse 4, giving various signs that had to do with the second coming. He couldn't possibly be talking about signs of his first coming because he was already there. He was in his first coming. So when they said, what is the sign of thy coming? It would mean the second coming and they're coming again and the end of the age. So he gives them all sorts of signs, and then last of all, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, he gives them the sign of signs. And then he says, Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaf, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, so he is saying that the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, the rebirth of the nation Israel, that generation is going to see a second coming. Now, we'll have more on this in a few minutes about the fig tree. But what I'd like you to notice very carefully, some people don't notice this, but Jesus used the term this generation twice. Now, the first time that Jesus used it is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36. After he pronounced all those woes that we just read. And then he said, Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And indeed it came to pass. Now, in response to Jesus' second, in response to the apostles and disciples' second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Then the great sign of sign that Jesus gave is the blossoming of the fig tree, which we'll show you in a few minutes has to do with the nation Israel. Now, when Jesus started talking about the fig tree, the blossoming of the fig tree, then he uses the term this generation a second time. And this is in verse 34. And he says, Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass. What generation? The generation that is seeing all these signs, and in particular, the blossoming of the fig tree. Later on in our study, particularly when we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to show you how in this century there has just been a fantastic upswing in famine, in war, in pollution, in earthquake, and it's just written, you know, in all these sociological charts that are available through science today. Now, so since Jesus said the first time with all these woes, woe, woe, woe is going to come upon you and upon this generation, did it come to pass? Yes, it did. Now, Jesus also made another promise, and he said the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree should see his second coming. Now remember, a generation is not a long period of time. Generation is not a lifetime. The way that I usually say it is, a generation is a time when, it's kind of an elastic term really, it's a time when a mother sees her daughter have a child. That would be a generation. That would be a generation. Now normally in Scripture, a generation is somewhere around 40 years. It could be a little less, a little more. Now, if Jesus died in 32 A.D., if the best scholarship today says that Jesus died in 32 A.D., and the thing actually occurred as far as the dispersion goes in 70 A.D., and Jesus said all these things will come upon this generation, that would be a period of 38 years. Now look how close that we could be to the coming of the Lord and the rapture. Because if you want to count, say, 40 years as a generation, you go from 1948 plus 40 years would bring us to 1988. But you have to subtract the 7 years that the church is going to be gone. So that brings us to 1981. And we're living in 78. So that means if the Lord, now this is a big if, because it could be longer or shorter than 40 years. But if the Lord chose 40 years to grab that round number, that would mean we have 3 more years to work for the Lord before the rapture. And the night cometh, and then no man can work, Jesus said. Now, on the other hand, if Jesus wants to do the same thing again, and he wants to make it a 38-year generation, we have to lose 2 more years. That would mean we're living in 78, and the rapture could take place in 79. Am I saying the rapture will take place in 79? No, I'm not saying that, because I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. I just know it soon. But I want you to be warned that it could come really at any time. And if it's longer than 40 years, well, then we have a little more time to work for the Lord. But let's remember that we want to play this game for keeps. And there's only one sign, really. There's a lot of signs, but I mean the chief sign, really, of the rapture is that there's going to be no warning. There's plenty of warning for the second coming of Christ. That can be calculated to the day once the 7-year period begins. But as far as the rapture, it'd be just on a day like this. No warning at all. Glory. Now, another thing. You may wonder about this. You may say, well now, since the Jews suffered so terribly in this dispersion that Daniel is talking about in Daniel 9:26, which is the verse that we're studying tonight, what happened to the Christians? Because we know on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people that came to the Lord, and they made many converts, and Christians, you know, the Christian community was going. Did they suffer? Did they go through the horrible agony? Well, I don't know for sure what happened to them. However, we do know from secular history, that is from this writer Josephus, who is one of the chief historians of the time in the Mideast, and he writes in his annals, I have the translation of his works in English at home, and he writes that the Christians escaped, interestingly enough, by the Eastern Gate. They didn't get caught in this horrible Holocaust when Titus moved in. But before things got too bad, the Christians were at a prayer meeting. The Romans were already there on the scene. They had encompassed Jerusalem, but there was a prayer meeting going on. And then by prophecy, the Lord told them to leave immediately by the Eastern Gate. And they did, and they escaped. Now, Josephus records that as he was writing his memoirs, he said the Roman army, still to the day that he was writing that, couldn't figure it out how somehow they got their orders mixed up, and that gate was not guarded. See, and the Christians escaped. Now, I bring that up for this point. You see, just as the Lord spared his own Christians, at least according to secular history, from the Holocaust that took place in 70 A.D., so also, we're going to see later in Daniel, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, when we talk about the rapture of the church, we're going to see that the Lord also has a plan for an escape for his people so that we do not go through the 70th week of Daniel. We're not going to go through the great tribulation. This temple was a fantastic building, as I was saying. Let me show you one little point that you may have missed in your study of John. Go to John chapter 2, verse 20, would you please? John chapter 2, verse 20. Let's start reading verse 18. So John, about chapter 2, verse 18. So it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Jesus, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple," which is the temple that we're talking about now in Daniel 9:26. See, we're not on any tangent tonight. We're just giving a full understanding of Daniel 9:26. And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Okay, so there it was in construction already at that time for 46 years, and there was still work done after the death and resurrection of Christ. So the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So there I just show you what a magnificent Ephesus this was. You know, a lot of us have seen this television production, The Holocaust, and I know some of you raised your hands when I asked about it. But you see it, even though there was, you know, there's not really a formal teaching on Scripture in a television production like that, there's something about the Jew in society. Something about the Jew. The presence of a person who is in the world, the nations of the world, and yet somehow he doesn't melt in and lose his identity. He always seems to stay as a Jew. The Jews have maintained their identity for 2,000 years. They've never really amalgamated into the various nations. They've never melted in. There's a story, it's not in the Bible, but it's a story, I don't know whether it's true or not, it very well could be, that the Tsar of Russia, Peter the Great, was in his study at one time. And he was paging through the Bible and reading here and there at random. And then he called in one of his theologians. Now, here's the great Tsar of Russia. And he called in one of his theologians. And he says, "Tell me," he says, "this book," he says, "I read it." He says, "How do I know that it's true? What proof can you give me that this book that I'm reading, the Bible, is true?" Now, according to the story that's reported, the theologian responded very simply to Peter, and he said, "The Jew, Your Majesty." See, that proves that the book is true. Just the presence of the Jew in society is a sign that this book is true. But at any rate, okay, now let's go back again to Daniel 9:26. And we'll read the whole verse again. And in Daniel 9:26 we read, "And after 62 years shall Messiah be cut off." This happened, but not for himself. "Then in 70 AD, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary or the temple, and the end of it shall be with a flood or a dispersion. And unto the end shall be war." Desolations are determined, understood, on the Jews. And this Holocaust television would be something that probably by God the Holy Spirit would have been envisioned in this Daniel 9:26. See, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust of World War II. And unto the end. What does the end mean? The end means even until the end of the persecution of the Jews, which hasn't stopped, and it's not going to stop really until they have come as a people and accepted Jesus as their Messiah, which will occur at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation when Jesus comes again. So therefore, this word desolations, when it says desolations are determined, the word could have been switched around and it could have said a Holocaust is determined, or Holocausts, plural, are determined. The Jews have long suffered, not just in World War II, but even if you study history and you go back to the terrible tortures that took place during the Inquisition period, a lot of that was something that was forced on the Jews. The Jews were tortured by phony Christians, people who called themselves Christians but really were not. Now, we'll move ahead. We're going to go to Daniel now. 9:27. Now, Daniel 9:27 is a very heavy paragraph, just as was Daniel 9:26, and we're not going to be able to finish it tonight, but we'll take a cut into it. Now, let's read the paragraph first. Now, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Actually, a better translation for that last word would be desolator. Until that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, or the Antichrist, because he is going to come to his end. Now, this verse 27 has a lot to do with the Jews back in their land again, and they're dealing with the Antichrist. Now, when it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, first of all, who does he refer to? Well, it would refer to the nearest antecedent. And the nearest antecedent to that would be this prince of verse 26. The prince. Remember, the prince not of verse 25, who's Jesus, but the Antichrist prince of verse 26. So he, the Antichrist, the prince that's referred to in verse 26, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, when it says confirm the covenant, that means make an agreement. And we're going to see from a further understanding of the Word of God correlating Scripture with Scripture that covenant, therefore, there is going to include a military alliance. It's going to include that. So, and he shall confirm the covenant with many. Many who or many what? Well, once again, it means Jews. He shall confirm the covenant with many Jews for 1 week. Why do we say Jews? Well, for the same reason that we pointed out before. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel, upon you Jews. So the whole context is Jewish. And so therefore, he, the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant, a kind of a military alliance sort of a thing, with many Jews for 1 week. 1 week of years would be 7 years in actual time. Now, there's a hidden meaning in this. As we just think about it, now look what happened. We just got through spending a good part of our class showing that Daniel said, and the end of the city or the temple shall be with a dispersion, a flood. And we saw where the Jews were scattered to every nation on earth. All right, then here in 27 it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Jews. Therefore, what does that imply? That implies that the Jews have to be back again in their land and be existing as a people. Because otherwise, he wouldn't be able to make a covenant if they're still scattered. So therefore, implicit in verse 27 is a regathering or a recalling of the Jews back again to the land. So just as the Jews went into captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, they were gone for 70 years, and then they came back. There's an implicit admission here that although they're going to be scattered over the face of the earth, there will be a time when they're called back. Now, there's an awful lot about this in many places of Scripture, and in the next class, we're going to be studying Ezekiel 36 and 37, which is going to talk about this to some degree. But it's also contained right here implicitly in verse 27, because you can't make an agreement with a people if the people don't exist as a body to make an agreement with. So therefore, the Jews are back in the land. Now, all right, if Daniel said this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, did Jesus have anything to say about that? Yes, he did. And he said it when he was talking about the fig tree. Remember, we just took a look there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 and 33 and 34. And Jesus said, the question of the disciples was, what's going to be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? And he gave them a number of signs, and then he brought in the fig tree. And he says, the generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree is going to see his second coming. So therefore, Jesus, by using the fig tree, which was language that they understood, referring to Israel, Jesus was, again, merely confirming something that we have right here in Daniel 9:27, that the Jews someday, even though they're going to be dispersed for a time, it actually turned out to be almost 2,000 years, they're going to be brought back again into the land. Now, the only problem that sometimes occurs is some people say, well, I'm not really convinced that when Jesus said, now learn the parable of the fig tree, that the fig tree referred to Israel. I'm not really convinced of that. All right, let's look at this a little bit. Go, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Now, in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, Jesus is speaking, and it says, "He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree." Oh, there it is. Jesus is talking about a fig tree. "Planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Now, who do we think was the man that came for 3 years seeking fruit on the fig tree? She's obviously Jesus, wasn't it? That's why the term 3 years is there. This is in Luke chapter 13. It isn't to the end of his public ministry because he had a 3.5-year public ministry, but it was relatively close to the end. So he says, cut it down. I'm seeking fruit and I can't find it. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't find anything except basically rejection from the people and total rejection from the established hierarchy there. And then in verse 8, and the servant answered, said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. Now, fertilize in scriptural language here means persecution. Persecution. Maybe if they won't come to the Lord the easy way, they'll come to the Lord the hard way. See, part of the fertilization process, the persecution that took place was this television, the Holocaust. God didn't want it, in a certain sense, although he allowed Satan to have his way, because at least this forced the Jews to come back again into their land and so on and so forth. And the world felt sorry for the Jew and gave them a piece of their land in the Middle East. So, and then in verse 9 it says, and if it bear fruit, well. And if it not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So there's a reference where Jesus is speaking about the fig tree. Let's go again. Let's go back a few pages to Mark 11, verse 12. Mark 11, 12. Here's Jesus talking again about the fig tree in Mark 11, 12. What does he say? He says, and on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it, so he really cursed the fig tree. Then go to verse 20, and it says, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. So here's another way where Jesus was dealing with the fig tree. One interesting thing, again, kind of like a little sidelight here, is the fact that Jesus spoke the word and believed in the power of his own word. Now, apparently, although he spoke a cursing to it, the withering away did not take place immediately. Otherwise, they would have noticed it. But then the next morning when they come back, then Peter says, wow, you know, that whole tree is withered away. And so we see that Jesus didn't panic when he spoke the words and there was no external visible manifestation of anything. But he spoke the word and he believed that it would come to pass. And here's a good example where you might even say the faith of Jesus was tested to some degree, but it came to pass and it was manifested the next morning. Now, another thing. We've looked at a couple of places here in the New Testament where Jesus speaks of the fig tree. Let's go to the Old Testament, and we'll close with this because our time is just about up now. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 3, back in the Old Testament. So Isaiah and then Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 24. Let's really start with verse 1. So Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 1. Now here we have a scene before the Jews go into the Babylonian captivity. Now not the worldwide dispersion, but rather this is the Babylonian dispersion, the Babylonian captivity, not the worldwide dispersion. So here it says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs." So here we are again, figs. "Were set before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive," and so on and so forth. Now, verse 2, "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad. That cannot be eaten, they are so bad. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive of Judah." See, refers to the people in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was already gone, but Jerusalem was holding out together with people from all 12 tribes that had gathered there in the south. And it says, "Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "for their good." Then skipping down to verse 8, and he says, "And like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes," and so forth, and whatever. So the point that I'm trying to draw here is that Jesus is talking about how he's going to deal with the good people and the bad people of the land of Judah, and this is prior to the Babylonian captivity, and he uses the term the figs. Now, I think because of what Jeremiah said here, that was why Jesus spoke of the nation Israel as the fig tree. Now, some of you may say, "Well, now wait a minute. I read about the olive tree in the 11th chapter of Romans. Where does that come in? Doesn't the olive tree represent Israel?" Well, the olive tree, I feel, represents spiritual Israel, whereas the fig tree represents political Israel. And there's quite a difference between the two, because politically they're back again in the land, but however, spiritually, their hearts are still far from the Lord. And they're two different things. And that's why Jesus used the term fig tree rather than olive tree. Okay, now how did we get on the fig tree? We got talking about the fig tree and the meaning of the thing, because in the first part of Daniel 9:27, which is where we are, I said it's implicit that the people would have to be back again in their land. So I said Daniel in 9:27 implicitly states that the Jews, after this big dispersion, after this flood, someday would be back again in their land. And then I showed where Jesus said the same thing. Jesus talked about a worldwide dispersion, but he also told about them being called back to the land, and he used it under the terminology of the fig tree. So that's why we studied a little bit on the fig tree. Okay, I see that's time now, so we'll close at this point, and then next class we'll begin with the next clause of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Could you stand, please? Now, we always close our Bible studies with an opportunity for someone who is either here or who is listening to the tape to accept Jesus into his or her heart and have the new birth experience. Going to church and being born again are two different things. When we are born again, this means that we look to Jesus as our Savior and we admit that we cannot save ourselves. So therefore, it cuts at a man's pride to have to look to somebody else, Jesus, to be a Savior. When we ask Jesus to be our Lord, that means that he's the one that leads us in life. And rather than so much doing our own thing, what we do in life is always led by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be Christ-like and Holy Spirit-led in our lives. So if you'd like to, you could repeat these words after me, and you could make a reconsecration of your life. And those of you that may be saying this the first time, if it's said with sincerity that comes from the heart, the new birth experience can take place, and for time and for eternity you can belong to the family of God. It's so simple. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So in other words, we don't have to wait till the moment we die, but it begins right within us. God will send His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and we can have the beginning of eternal life the moment that we really accept Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.